Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
The Me Too movement has shown us many things, not necessarily all of them good or helpful, but it has shown us one thing very clearly, that there are men, many men, in positions of authority who like to throw their weight around for their own benefit, to take advantage of and abuse vulnerable women and some younger men in order to satisfy their own selfish desires, their own fleshly desires. And it's awful and wicked what many leaders in media, politics, Hollywood, business, sports, and even in the church have done with power and authority. And so knowing what is happening and what has happened in our culture as of late, it's really refreshing, a breath of fresh air, to read Paul, to see Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, a humble man with unprecedented authority. And yet, he exercises his authority for the good of his disciple, Timothy, for the good of the church in Ephesus, for our good today, and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. It is a good thing to see authority rightly used. And Paul's greeting sets the tone for the rest of his letter. Beloved, I want you to see, you must see, Paul's tone in his introduction and throughout his letter. This tone is one of grace, love, and rightful authority. Now, I'm going to tease that out a little bit and show its relevance. But before I do that, I do want to provide some context. We're in a new book. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, not to a church, but to an individual, Timothy. Timothy was sent by Paul to the church in Ephesus. So who is Paul? You'll remember that prior to Paul's conversion, in Acts 9, he was a Pharisee in Jerusalem named Saul. And we first see Saul in Acts 7 as a witness to and a participant in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr post-resurrection. And then again in Acts 8 and 9, we see Saul breathing out murderous threats against the people of God. We see him going house to house, arresting men and women and throwing them in jail. And then in Acts 9, we see that Saul gets a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to arrest people of the way there, to throw them in prison. But on his way there, the resurrected and glorified Christ appears to him, telling him, hey, you think that you've been serving me, but you're actually opposing me. Saul receives the gospel from Christ. He goes to Damascus. He's healed by a believer named Ananias there. Saul stays in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years until Barnabas comes to take him to Antioch in Acts 11. And the first church that's planted out of Jerusalem and Judea, the first place where Christians are called Christians, is this church that's planted in Antioch by Paul and Barnabas. And then again in Acts 13, we see Saul is now called Paul. He has a different name because he's a different person. And he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And then, Acts 14, we see Paul preaching the gospel in a particular area. So in Acts 14, Paul's preaching the gospel in Derbe and Lystra. And then a couple of chapters later, we see the results of Paul's preaching in those locations. Acts 16 introduces us to Timothy, the recipient of this letter. Timothy is a young man who was converted, living in the area where Paul was preaching. His mother and grandmother are believers. Timothy's dad is not a believer. He's an unbelieving Greek. But Timothy is converted, likely because of Paul's ministry, preaching, and he begins to accompany Paul on his journeys. He sits under his teaching and his training. And as we turn back to 1 Timothy 1, we see that Timothy is acting as Paul's representative at the church in Ephesus. So that's our quick context, which leads us to our 3 points this morning. First of 3 points, submit to Paul's authority. Submit to Paul's authority. Secondly, share in Paul's affections. Share in Paul's affections. And third, seek out Paul's hope. Seek out Paul's hope. Suzanne, that alliteration was for you. First point, submit to Paul's authority. So look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So just in this one sentence, there is a lot of meat. So let's unpack it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Before we just kind of skim over that, what does that actually mean? What does that mean for Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus? So when you look at the New Testament, you see that there are two different uses for the word apostle. The first, at its most basic level, the word apostle means messenger or sent one. You see this in a lot of places in the New Testament. In Philippians 2:25, you see Epaphroditus is an apostolos, an apostle, a sent one, a messenger sent by Paul to deliver a message to the Philippians. Missionaries sent by the early church would have been described by this term, ones sent out to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's the general meaning of the term. That is not what Paul means here. Rather, Paul serves in the office of apostle. If you want to say big A, capital A, apostle. The office of apostle in the New Testament led the early church. The apostles wrote scripture. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they gave commands to Christians and to local churches with the authority of the resurrected Christ. So if you disobey Paul, you're disobeying the Lord, because Paul speaks with the authority of Christ. And we see in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and the prophets serve as the foundation of the local church, and Christ is the cornerstone. There were two qualifications for men who served in this New Testament office of apostle that we can see. First, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. When Judas betrayed Jesus and then killed himself, another man in Acts 1 had to be appointed to serve as the 12th apostle. This 12th apostle had to be a man who followed Jesus and the disciples and was an eyewitness to his resurrection. So Matthias became the 12th apostle in Acts 1. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He would refer to himself as one who was untimely born. But Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And the second qualification of this apostolic office was that a man was appointed, authorized, and empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't make yourself an apostle. God appointed you as an apostle. So Paul is both an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and he is commissioned by the Lord to be his chosen instrument to the children of Israel and to kings and to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. So Paul met both of these qualifications and served as an apostle. He wrote almost a third of the New Testament. He was the greatest missionary in church history. I don't know if any of you have Jewish ethnicity. If not, you Gentile brothers and sisters, you believe the gospel in large part because of the faithfulness of Paul. You should love Paul. You should. You should love this godly and humble man. All right, so that's the apostolic office. Verse 1 continues. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So this former blasphemer, one who persecuted the church, murdered Christians, threw them in prison, has now been saved. He's been appointed for service as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Paul's greeting, it's unmistakable that the command for Paul to be an apostle comes both from God the Father and God the Son. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord, always work together. Always work together perfectly. They never work separate from one another. This is important. Father, Son, and Spirit always work in perfect unity. Men, if you want to get a little bit more of that, come on Tuesday. We'll talk about the Trinity. Now, as we look at that, at first glance, you may overlook it, but if you look at it closely, it may seem odd to you that Paul says that by command of God, when he's talking about God, he's talking about God the Father, by command of God, our Savior. Normally, you refer to Christ as the Savior in the New Testament. That's what you see more often than not. And you think about it, you're like, wait a minute, the Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. But when we look at our Old Testaments, Yahweh was often referred to by Israel as their Savior. And describing God the Father as our Savior, Paul is teaching us that the salvation that Christ provides cannot be separated from the purposes and work of our Heavenly Father. God the Father appoints and sends the Son. The Son accomplishes the work of redemption. The Spirit applies Christ's work to His people. They work in perfect unity. Like we saw in 2 John, you can't have God the Father without God the Son. So anyone who claims to know God or to love God or whatever they're saying in this generic language, but who disobey Jesus, that person is trying to deceive you, or they are self-deceived. You don't get God the Father on your own. You don't want to approach God the Father on your own. You need the Son to plead mercy and to intercede on your behalf. If you see, hear, or listen to people who claim to love God but who reject Christ and then disobey the apostolic scriptures, you must call them to repentance. They are on the road to destruction, and they need to be saved. Okay, so in establishing himself as an apostle by command of God in Christ Jesus, Paul is showing us, teaching us who we should listen to and who we should ignore. Paul setting the stage for rebuking false teachers in Ephesus who teach doctrine contrary to what he teaches. And we just celebrated Christmas. And during the Christmas season at the Powells, we like to watch Christmas movies, including Home Alone. And in that movie, the thieves attempt to rob Kevin's house, only after one of the thieves, Harry, dresses up as a police officer. He goes into the house, he scopes the house out, he fools the family, so that when they're gone, the house can fall prey to robbery. Harry pretends to be a man of authority in order to rob the McAllisters by stealing their VCRs. I watch these movies and I realize how old I am. I'm getting. Harry takes on the appearance of a man of authority in order to rob people. These false teachers in Ephesus are posers. They want to do the Ephesians harm by appearing to be people of authority, but then by robbing the Ephesians of the gospel, commanding them to believe false teaching. Paul is the real deal. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He has the authority to lead and to teach sound doctrine in the church. Paul wants to use his apostolic authority to serve and to lead the church, to protect God's family. The Ephesians ignoring Paul, Holy City Church ignoring Paul, will only lead to our harm. So the triune God of the universe authoritatively calls Paul to the office of apostle, which means that what Paul says, God says. What Paul says, God says. What Paul writes in Scripture, he writes with the authority and inspiration of the Lord Himself. So when Joel Osteen preaches a doctrine of sin that's different than the one taught by Paul, you ignore Joel Osteen. When T.D. Jakes rejects the Trinity that Paul clearly teaches, you reject T.D. Jakes. When you hear or see a Greenville pastor boast on social media about putting down a faith deposit in February so that he can buy his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini, You remember, Paul commands that a pastor not be a lover of money. There are local churches and pastors in this city that affirm same-sex marriage, even though Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 1 that the law condemns this particular form of sexual morality. I could keep going. Beloved, you're going to run into these issues everywhere you turn. And you need to trust Paul's God-given apostolic authority, not the authority of men. It also means that you must know Paul's apostolic teaching. You need to be able to know it to trust it. You need to be able to know it to apply it. You need to know Paul's apostolic teaching and doctrine so that you can know what to believe and what to reject. Now, for most of us, that's easy to understand. We're like, praise the Lord, amen. Come on, keep preaching. We've got to watch out for them. It's easy to affirm Paul's authority when he's rebuking others, but not so much when Paul says something that you don't like. 1 Timothy 2 is going to say a lot of things that may be difficult for some of us to hear. Paul forbids a woman from teaching or exercising authority over a man in a local church. There are churches on this road that disobey this command. Only qualified men can serve in the office of elder or pastor. And yet, growing up in Southern Baptist Convention, too many churches in our denomination have pastoral search committees that hire a preaching pastor purely for his preaching ability, while not knowing a lick about the man's character. That's not following Paul. Paul was probably a bad preacher in what he says about his preaching ability. Many local churches see it as their job to keep a pastor humble by keeping him poor. Paul has something to say about that in 1 Timothy 4. Paul commands the local church to give double honor in terms of pay and respect to pastors. That'll be an interesting sermon. Paul commands Timothy to drink alcohol for his stomach. He commands Timothy to drink. And if you say drinking alcohol is always a sin, you're at odds with Paul. If you look down on others who drink alcohol, not in a sinful way, you're at odds with Paul, and you would have to be looking down on Timothy. We can really be influenced by our culture without recognizing that some of the things that our culture, even in the church, are contrary to what the apostles commanded. So, 1 Timothy is going to have some exciting parts to it. We'll see if they're fireworks or not. I don't think so, because I think these saints love God's word. And praise the Lord for that. But if you find yourself bristling at any of Paul's teaching in this letter, the problem is not Paul. The problem is you. We must recognize that our sin has totally corrupted us. That does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. We could be worse. It simply means that there isn't an aspect of us that hasn't been affected by sin. Yes. Amen. Our thoughts, our feelings, every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin, and we need God to reveal Himself to us through Paul so that we can live as the Lord intended us to live. As we work through 1 Timothy, we must acknowledge and submit to the authority that the Father and the Son have given to Paul in writing this letter to Timothy. Every single word in this letter is for our good, because it's from the Lord. So we must submit to Paul's authority as an apostle because in so doing, we are actually submitting to the Lord who inspired Paul to write it. So this reality is a good reminder for preachers and all those who teach God's word. So Pastor Drew, those who teach God's word here at Holy City, preach and teach confidently because you stand on the authority of Scripture, not on your own authority.
Amen.
Minimize your opinions, teach the text. Brothers and sisters, counsel one another with the authority of apostolic Scripture. Share the gospel with the authority of apostolic Scripture, knowing that God's word never returns void. Lovingly correct and rebuke one another on the authority of Scripture. But don't go beyond Scripture in correcting the saints. Don't add burdens. Now, next month, I'm going to be preaching through 1 Timothy 2, teaching women how to live as godly women in the church. And some ladies, maybe even some of you, I don't know, may be tempted to believe that I can't teach authoritatively on how to live as a godly woman because I'm not a woman. Who is this man teaching us how to be a godly woman, godly wife? And I would encourage you just to resist that temptation, because I don't teach and preach standing on the authority of my experience. I teach and preach standing on the authority of apostolic Scripture. If I could only preach and teach on those things that I've experienced, I could not be a preacher of the gospel. There are a whole lot of things in life that I couldn't speak to. Every minister of the gospel, including you, like Timothy, stands not on your own authority, but on Paul's apostolic authority, the authority of Scripture, the authority that is the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. And some heavy authority. Some serious authority. But as you read Paul, you realize that he establishes his apostolic authority not because he wants to throw his weight around, but because the man is filled with love. He loves the Lord and he loves the Lord's people. Which brings us to the second point. Share in Paul's affections. Verse 1 again, the first half of verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul's affection for Timothy is unmistakable. Paul's affection toward Timothy was one of a father towards a son. But like Jesus Christ, Paul was single and childless. And like Christ, Paul had many sons and daughters by faith. Now, I want to examine the idea of family in Scripture just very briefly. So stay with me. It does have a point. We'll come back to 1 Timothy. If you'll remember from our sermon series in Mark, specifically Mark 3, 31 to 35, you'll remember Jesus' family standing outside the house while he's teaching and spending time with the disciples and those who are following him, and they're crying and they're calling out for him because they think he's nuts. And people are telling Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are calling for you. And what does Jesus say? Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who hear my word and obey me, that's my mother and my brother and my sister. So we're already, from Christ Jesus himself, we're starting to see, okay, wait, the conception of family is starting to change a bit. We're starting to see glimpses of something more than just father, son, mother, daughter, husband, wife, and the nuclear family. Those who hear and obey Jesus' word are considered his brother, sister, and mother. And as you read the inspired words of Paul to Timothy, my true child in the faith, you need to understand these words in light of Jesus' teaching in Mark 3. Okay, so what am I talking about? Again, stay with me. Jesus' teaching begins to expand and shape our understanding of human family. It's not erasing it, but it's helping us to see what was marriage and what was family intended to portray and to foreshadow and to anticipate. Human family, like marriage, finds its fulfillment in Christ. Okay, so Paul's greeting isn't simply, oh, well, Paul's an older man and Timothy's a younger guy and he kind of treats him like a son. So that makes sense. And or Paul's not like, you know what, like father and son relationship, that's kind of like what Paul and, or, you know, I have with Timothy. That's a good illustration. No, I think that there are greater spiritual realities present here. So that in the same way that marriage was given in Genesis 1 and 2, in order to find its fulfillment, in order to picture something greater, Christ and the church, we also see family in Genesis 1 and 2 given in order to picture something far greater as well. Okay, so what do I mean? Listen to this. Listen to this from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Isaiah is talking about future promises in this new covenant, in the new creation. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. No fruit. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. All right, Brian, why are you talking about eunuchs? What in the world does that have to do with 1 Timothy? In the Old Testament, there was intense shame if you were childless. Why? Because ethnic Israel could not see a way how they could be obedient and faithful to the creation command in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and exercise dominion over it. They didn't see any other way other than having physical children to obey that. So Israel's understanding was, hey, let's have lots of kids. Let's marry, let's have lots of kids. Let's do what the Lord has called us to do. And yet, having marriages and having children could not change their hearts. It didn't take away the guilt and the pollution of sin. And then you see Jesus, Israel's Messiah, is a single man, unmarried, doesn't have kids. And yet, he fulfills the command to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, exercise dominion over it. So how could Jesus be obedient to Genesis 1:28? Jesus is married to his bride, the church. And he has many offspring by faith. In fact, Jesus has been fruitful and multiplying his offspring, and they're now filling the earth, continuing to spread, extending the boundaries of this new creation through sinners being made new creatures by believing the proclamation of his good news. So, marriage and family in creation have an anticipatory purpose. They function to anticipate greater realities that are coming. Marriage and family give us little glimpses into the new creation. In this new creation, you will not be married to your earthly spouse. You won't be married to your earthly spouse in the new heavens, the new earth. But your present marriage dimly points to the marriage to Christ that you currently enjoy and that you will enjoy in its fullness in the new creation. And I won't always relate to my children as a father does to a child. In the new creation, my believing children, though they won't be my children there, they will always be my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, all of this does not erase marriage now. It does not erase family now. Those things continue into the new creation. But we have to understand the point of marriage and family. And the greatest point of marriage and family is ultimately to point to how they are being fulfilled in Christ in the new creation. All right. Why do I say all of these things? Why the heavy theology? We will always be children of our Heavenly Father through our Lord, King, and brother, Jesus Christ. In the new covenant of Jesus Christ, singles and eunuchs are not defined by what they're missing, but by the Messiah who saved them. Paul saw Timothy as his true child in the faith. Paul, being a spiritual father to Timothy, didn't erase the relationship that Timothy had with his Greek father. Paul, being a spiritual father to Timothy, did give them both a taste of their future hope. God is their heavenly father, spiritual offspring, family that would last forever. Paul's relationship to Timothy would last forever because of Christ. And Paul cultivated a genuine familial love for Timothy as he discipled this young pastor, even though Paul had no children and no wife himself. Why do I say all these things? In this congregation, how do you relate to one another? Do you do the smiley, small pleasantries thing on Sunday morning? When someone asks how you're doing, keeping things surfacey as you can? Or are you cultivating relationships in this congregation that gives little glimpses of the new creation? Is that what you're doing? Do you gather with the saints here truly believing that you can be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother or a sister or a brother to somebody in this body? Is that how you live in this body? Men, do you seek out a more mature, godlier man as a father and then give him that authority and honor in your life? Women, do you seek out a more mature, godlier woman and give her authority and honor in your life? Do you look for spiritual children? If you've been instrumental in another person's conversion, especially conversion here, you should see them as a spiritual son and daughter. New believers, do you give honor to those men or women who led you to the Lord? You should. So my desire is not to undermine blood family relationships, but to situate them and rightly prioritize them in the larger scope of God's redemptive story. Paul's spiritual fatherhood to Timothy, your spiritual fatherhood and motherhood, your spiritual sonship or daughtership in this congregation is a foretaste of future realities. My hope and prayer is that Holy City Church will be full of brothers and sisters in the Lord who begin to taste and experience a little bit of the new creation through deep and vibrant relationships in this little family of God. I really love seeing Holy City men and women proclaiming the gospel to my kids. I really love seeing Holy City men and women praying for their conversions, being instruments of God's grace to them. Many are involved. I'll just give a few examples. I love hearing Michael and Amanda Ostrom or Mike and Chandler Durth speak as spiritual fathers and mothers to my kids. I'm not threatened by that. Reminding my oldest kids who are members here to keep repenting and believing. It's a joy to see Pastor Drew bend down and talk to my little ones about the Lord and their need for faith. I long to see a congregation that relates to one another as genuine family, not because we share a similar upbringing, not because we share a similar culture or hobbies, but because we see one another as members of the family of God with the same Heavenly Father and the same brother, Christ Jesus. Share Paul's affections for the church here. Hear Paul's heart. Listen to this. He writes this to the Thessalonians. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. He says this to 2 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians 11. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you love the church with all gentleness, like a nursing mother with her children? That should be your aim. Are you jealous as a parent or as a husband or as a wife for one another's holiness and faithfulness to the Lord? Are you jealous for my holiness? Paul rightly understood that his affections for these Christians were not on the basis of his blood, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. Holy City members, we don't share the same blood. Most of us don't share the same blood. But you better believe that we're covered by the same blood.
Yes.
So we must live like family with one another. Love genuinely. And in so doing, we show the community around us that we belong to God our Savior while giving them glimpses of our future hope. All right, third point. Seek out Paul's hope. Now I'm going to expand on this point over the coming weeks, so it'll be a lot shorter. Some of you are like, praise the Lord. It's wonderful with a short passage that I keep getting to read the whole sermon text. This is wonderful. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace is Paul's hope and his prayer for Timothy. Now, you see that Paul's prayer is identical to what John wrote in 2 John. It's identical. John said, this will be true of you. It is a reality. And Paul's saying, this is my prayer for you. This, what is true of you, it's my prayer that it will continue to be true of you. Grace, mercy, and peace come both from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said before, the Father and the Son work inseparably to provide you grace, mercy, and peace. The Father sent His Son to accomplish and secure redemption for His elect. Grace, mercy, and peace, beloved, is your prayer, not because of you, but because of Christ. The grace of God is His unmerited favor. Paul also writes in Ephesians 1, that God's grace towards you in Christ is immeasurable. Immeasurable. So knowing that reality, it should be a lot easier to pray without ceasing. Because like you can't ask too much for grace that can't be measured. But I do want us to stop for a moment and think, like, how many gallons of water are there in all the bodies of water on earth? How many grains of sand on the earth? How many stars in the sky, in the universe? How many molecules are there in the universe? It's a big number, right? I don't know. It's just a really big number, right? There is a number. I don't know what it is. The Lord knows. But there is a number of how many atoms there are in the universe. They can be counted. You cannot measure God's grace toward you in Christ. It cannot be counted. God's grace towards you in Christ Jesus can never be counted. So in the same way that you look at the ocean, you're like, man, I have no idea how many gallons of water there is out there. You should say, there is far more grace from God in Christ than I could ever imagine. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. Christ won grace for you by his obedient life and death and resurrection. So God's grace removes your guilt, God's wrath on Christ, the Savior, God's favor on you, the sinner, the great exchange. God's grace to you in Christ is greater than your sins. Whew, good news. Paul also desires that God's mercy be upon Timothy. While grace may deal primarily with our guilt before the Lord, mercy deals primarily with our weakness and frailty. So sin makes us guilty, and in Christ we're justified. But sin also corrupts us and pollutes us. And God gives us grace and mercy by sanctifying us. So this idea of mercy is a translation of the Hebrew word hesed, which is a term that communicates God's loving kindness to his covenant people. The Lord's loving kindness has been most clearly displayed in human history by him giving his son for weak, helpless people in order that they might be saved, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The Son of God met us in our miserable conditions. Do you know that you're in need of mercy? It's easy to say yes. But do you really know that you're in need of mercy? What are your first thoughts in the morning as you wake? My prayer is that Holy City would be a people who, when they first arise in the morning, is not to reach for the phone, not to stumble to the coffee pot, not to turn on the morning news, but to humbly cry in your heart and soul, Father, I'm in need of your mercy today. I love the words of this hymn. It's a modification of John Newton's hymn, Approach My Soul. Hear this verse. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where holy one and helpless meet. There fall before my judge's feet. Thy promise is my only plea, O God. Humble people know that they are helpless people in need of mercy. So how does your life, your speech, your habits, your marriage, your parenting, your singleness, your childlessness, your work, all of it, how does your life shout that you're a recipient of God's mercy? Are you a conduit of God's mercy to others? Mercy can't terminate on you. Are you a conduit of God's mercy to others? His mercy must overflow in you and through you so that others would know that Jesus pleads and gives mercy to all who call on him. All right, finally, Paul's wish and prayers that Timothy would experience the peace that comes from the Father and the Son Again, we'll cover this in a couple of weeks, so I don't have to say much now. But Paul writes in Romans 5 that because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul's prayer is that Timothy would experience afresh this peace because God has reconciled Timothy to himself. Because of Christ, there is no more judgment, no more wrath, no more opposition from the God who created us. That's good news. Jesus endured all of God's hostility so that you would enjoy all of God's peace. And the Lord loves you. He delights in you because of Christ. But this peace is not just between you and your God. This peace also extends to your relationships to others. The wall of hostility between us has been torn down. And we maintain the unity of the Spirit that we enjoy in the church, Paul says in Ephesians, in the bond of peace. God has brought peace between you and Him. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your suffering, God's promise to you is peace. Let's pray that we would experience this peace, this mercy, this grace afresh, knowing that they cannot be taken from us. All right, just to reiterate, submit to Paul's authority. Share in Paul's affections. Seek out Paul's hope. Let's pray.